Today's reading is from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time.
I want you just to think for a moment that just before the events of what we've just read happen, you can't just jump into the paragraphs beforehand. We had the genealogy. The thing Jesus heard before being led by the Spirit out into the desert was what? We find it in Luke chapter 3, verse 22. Having just come out of the waters of his baptism, praying, the Holy Spirit descends upon him, and the Lord Jesus heard a voice from heaven say, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Not dissimilar to Adam in a garden being told, "All of this is for you. Enjoy." God makes a promise to the main character of our story. "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." And immediately, the Holy Spirit takes Jesus, leads him off into the wilderness. And we're told that he's there for 40 days. And during those 40 days, he ate nothing. And when they were ended, he was hungry. What an understatement. You know, some people tried to get around this by saying, well, you know, Jesus was also fully God, so maybe his, like, divine human physiology was able to survive this more comfortably. No, that's actually monophysitism, which is a heresy. The divine nature did not produce supernatural food inside the humanity of Christ. Jesus, fully human, ate nothing for 40 days, subsisting on water, prayer, and trusting in the providence of his Father. He was starving. He was a hungry, hungry man. And the devil comes. And he very rarely comes revealing the fullness of his terror and awful majesty, broken and decrepit though it is. He comes with a simple little retort. And I want you to notice the beginning of all of these temptations. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. You know, Jesus, if you've come to save everybody from their sin, to bear the weight of all of their disobedience to the cross, have it nailed to you, if you're going to suffer the wrath of God for everyone else, it's not going to do much good if you die in the desert. Come on, Jesus. Take some stones, make them into bread, fill your own stomach. Who could it hurt? Note Jesus' response. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Here, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, which is an important little passage. So if you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to turn. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses, the prophet of God, is instructing God's people in three big speeches. That's how Deuteronomy is structured. And here he is telling God's people that they are to remember the Lord and remember all that he has done for them. And in Deuteronomy 8:3, we read, and he, God, humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, which was bread given from heaven, just the right amount to feed all the people. Nor did your fathers know that he, God, might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This is what Jesus is quoting. Sometimes we sing it, don't we? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Alleluia, 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 yeah. Yeah, that's tonally not correct, but you know the deal. The context, then, of this quote that Jesus is just quoting the first half of is Moses telling the people that without God, they would have starved to death. If they had just been wandering the desert and God had not provided the manna, they were dead. If God didn't provide, they would have died. So when Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, he knows that he is immortal and invincible until the Father in heaven says otherwise. I'm not going to starve to death because the Lord is going to provide for all that I need. And so if the Lord is not providing me with bread during these 40 days, then I'm going to be fine living on his word. Until the Father says otherwise, I'll be okay. Get away from me, Satan. I don't need to turn these stones to bread. When we doubt God's providence and provision, it's then that you and I are at risk of falling into envy, greed, and selfishness, and deceiving ourselves into thinking that we know what we need better than our Creator does. Jesus didn't fall into that trap. He trusted that the Father would give him all that he needed, and so if the Father hadn't provided food for 40 days, then he could live without it. For he knew that God was greater and that God would give him everything he needed, not necessarily everything he might have wanted. And he was hungry, so he clearly wanted. Next, Satan begins to change his tact. We're told the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, there are two ways we could try to read this. I would suggest that here Satan gives Jesus a vision of all the kingdoms of the world in that moment of time. I don't think there's a place on earth you can stand that's tall enough to see every single kingdom. And so I think this is more a vision and in capturing. And says to Jesus, to you I will give all this authority and all of their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Satan says here to Jesus, hey, you've come to inaugurate the kingdom of God, right? Well, here's a kingdom. And look, my kingdom doesn't require you having to go to a cross. If you worship me, I can give you all the kingdoms of the world. And you won't have to be crucified. You won't have to suffer. You won't have to bear the sin of all these wicked sinners. You can just rule over them for free. Come on, Jesus. Wouldn't that be easier? Friends, and this is a modern reference that will maybe make like three people laugh, so I know that in advance. The kingdom that Satan offers, the success that Satan offers, all of the worldly goods that Satan puts before people are like the Temu equivalent of that which God gives us. They are the cheap, nasty counterfeit. This is like, you know, the restaurants which are like they're still called KFC, but it's like not KFC. You know, these are the restaurants where it's like, it says it's a diamond, but it's not. You know, these are the places where it's like, it's taking the beautiful, wonderful thing that God has offered to Jesus, and Satan is saying, that's going to be really costly. Can I satisfy you with this cheap, nasty alternative? But man, what a temptation it would be. Jesus knows that the next 3 years of his life are going to be some of probably the most horrific experience that a human being has ever been through. To go and be he who carries the sin of all of those who had ever put their faith and trust in him upon his shoulders, knowing that if he steps 1 foot out of line, the entire program has failed. That salvation is done away with. Knowing that each and every day he's going to be misunderstood, blasphemed, mistreated, humiliated, ridiculed, and that one day is going to go to a cross and suffer the wrath of God that was in store for us in our place. How often do we see what's good and godly and shortchange ourselves for the quick and convenient? We know it's terrible for us. We know that t-shirt is going to last 2 washes, maybe. And we still buy the cursed thing, thinking that somehow this time it will be different. When we doubt God's genuine goodness, his methods and his sovereignty, we are all at risk of shortcutting things, of acting in worldly ways, of doing what we think is pragmatic rather than doing that which is godly, because it is easier or more expedient in the short term. We too often trade the potential for amazing, godly things, for eternal life and for treasure in heaven, for wretched, rusted refuse here on earth that tantalizes us for a moment, and ultimately get shoved in a drawer and forgotten about. Jesus, quoting Deuteronomy 6:13, says, "No." Looking forward to the joy that was set before him, he was not willing to take the shortcut. He was not willing to disobey his Father or to trade the Father's perfect gift, the gift of being the Savior King of all those who would ever be saved, ruling with them over a restored heavens and a restored earth where sin, death, and all wickedness is done away with forever. He would not trade that for Satan's wicked kingdom where he would rule over sinners who would never be saved. He loves us enough to go to the cross in our place. Satan, noticing that Jesus has quoted scripture twice, and we'll get there, in his resisting of these temptations, says, "All right, I can play your game too, Jesus." And so Satan says, Satan takes Jesus to Jerusalem and sets him on the pinnacle of the temple and says to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'Ha-ha, I have scripture too, Jesus,' Satan says. 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone.'" One of Satan's favorite questions to ask, brothers and sisters, is, did God really say? Did God really say that you would die if you eat the fruit? Did God really say that that's a sin? Or can we, like, historically contextualize it away? Did God really say that he will protect you in all these moments? Did God really say that you're his son? And Jesus answers him It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. For you see, friends, Satan can quote scripture accurately, but he is a terrible exegete. What I mean by this is that Satan will quite happily quote little fragments of scripture out of context, tearing them from the pages of where they're found, tearing them from the sections with which they're found, to make us believe all sorts of nonsense. There's a reason why we here are very committed to preaching through book by book, or if we're going to do a theme, we take whole sections to show that God's word says what it says. Because if you take one verse out of context and use it anywhere, you can make it say anything. I was chatting with a sister this week who reminded me of the funny old story of a gentleman who's looking to know what the will of God is for him, so he opens his Bible, and he plops a finger down on the page, and it said, Judas hung himself. He's like, oh, that's hard. So he closes his Bible, says, okay, Lord, what should I do? Opens it again, points down, and it says, go and do likewise. If we just read our Bibles by randomly opening them, plucking a verse out, and thinking that's enough for today, you're going, they're not together, but they are separate. You're going to mess yourself up real bad. And this is Satan's favorite way of reading scripture. Here's a passage, figure it out. Here's your verse for the day. Don't read anymore, you've had enough. Read this little fragment completely out of context and base your entire faith and life upon it. Surely that will go well for you. But in an age where we worship consumerism and convenience, man, do we like short Bible readings, verses for the day, and other things, don't we? And it's not that they're bad. And there are some passages that can just be one verse, and that's going to be okay. Don't hear me wrong. But friends, this is how Satan approaches scripture. He doesn't approach it appropriately. He doesn't try to understand it in context. He twists it to make it say what he wants it to say. So do false teachers, because they are children of their father, the devil. If someone is a wolf in sheep's clothing, this is the easiest way of sniffing them out. They take a scripture, they twist it, and then spend the rest of that morning talking about whatever they want to talk about, or the rest of whatever sermon they're preaching. Jesus' response is telling. Satan, I'm not going to pit scripture against scripture. Yes, God will protect me, and I believe that, but that doesn't give me right to put him to the test. And the test that Jesus is referring to, quoting again from Deuteronomy, is found in Exodus 17. The people of God are thirsty, they're in the desert, and they go to Moses and have a big go at him. They're like, we are thirsty, we want water, please. And Moses says, why are you having a go at me and why are you testing God? He'll provide. And then Moses goes running into the presence of God saying, God, they're going to like stone me to death. I need your help. And so God says, take the staff, go to the rock, strike the rock, and water will pour out for the people. Because you see, in that context, the people were testing God, and by testing him, they were doubting him. They were saying, God, we don't believe that you're going to provide for us, so give us a sign. We don't believe that you're good enough, so give us a sign. We don't believe that you're sufficient, that you're loving, that you're just, so do something for us to prove it. And Jesus says, no, he doesn't deny that those scriptures are true, by the way. But he says, I'm not going to put God to the test. I trust that he'll protect me. I don't need to jump off a building to prove it. And to do so would be to break his clear command. Satan gets beat quite handily when it comes to his ability to exegete the scriptures. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he leaves Jesus until an opportune time. That opportune time comes around Luke 22, when the Lord Jesus says, now your time is here, as he heads towards the cross, where Satan thinks he wins his ultimate victory and, in fact, lays all of the groundwork necessary to give the Lord his ultimate victory instead. The great reversal takes place. Satan fails. Christ wins. Hallelujah. So what are we to learn from this? Well, I think Jesus models for us a pretty compelling way to resist temptation in our lives, and in the moments I have now, I'll seek to lay that out as a framework for us. Step one, Jesus knows the Word of God. Sometimes the divine nature gives him special insight, but Jesus, as we've read through the infancy narratives, spent a lot of time studying the Word of God. He knew it. So when Satan says, do this, Jesus says, no, God says no, I'm good. To each temptation, Jesus immediately responds with memorized scripture. He wasn't out there with a whole backpack full of all the Torah scrolls. To resist real temptation, we need to arm ourselves with the truth, the real truth, of who God is, what he commands us, and what he has promised us, which, newsflash, is just so infinitely better than anything that the devil can offer you. Like, there is no comparison. Which leads me to ask the question, how much scripture do you know? Honestly. If we were, for the next 6 months, to never put the reading up on the screen, to remove your Bibles from you, and you would just have to trust me when I read, that'd be a terrifying prospect, because I could twist all sorts of things. How would you know I'm twisting it? The only way you'd know is if it's memorized, if it's in your heart, if you're spending day after day, week after week, studying the Word of God so that it becomes part of you. There's a reason why we ask you to take a Bible and have it open in front of you so that you're seeing and reading and chewing upon the Word of God, helping you to slowly but surely memorize bits and pieces of it as we go. Why? So that in the darkest days of your life and in the moments of hardest temptation, you have it at your fingertips. Jesus did. And he relied upon it when he was starving, frustrated, offered the cheap and easy way out. He needed it. And if the Lord Jesus Christ, who's perfectly sinless, not bound with a sinful nature, but rather only tempted from the outside, needed the scriptures to rely upon to hold him firm and steady, you better believe that we, as born sinners still wrestling with our sinfulness, need the scriptures. We need to know them well enough to smell a rat. Of course, this takes time and study, but it is so simple for wolves to lead believers astray if they can paint a thin veneer of faithfulness to the scriptures over their whitewashed tombs that they are inviting you into. We need them, friends. This is the prophetic word more sure, made more sure. This is the good deposit handed over once and for all unto the saints. Here we have all that the Lord has given us that we need to live a holy and righteous life before him, with the massive caveat being it's him making us holy and righteous. This is our standard. And when the culture says X and the Bible says Y, we go the way of the scriptures, not the way of the culture. Amen? The only way we're going to do that is if we know what the scriptures say. Otherwise, you might just assume that British culture is true. And trust me when I say it isn't. There is no 11th commandment. Nowhere in scripture does it say, thou must be nice. It's not there. I checked. Okay, step two. Jesus didn't just know the word intellectually, he believed it. Jesus trusts his Father, and his approach to the scriptures shows that he trusted them too. It is written, it is written, it is written. Jesus doesn't censor, edit, deny sections of, or get embarrassed about what the Bible says. He authentically believes it. He honestly believes that the scriptures are trustworthy and are the word of God. Time after time he quotes, not just here in the temptation account, but throughout the rest of the gospel, you're going to hear him say, you have heard it said, but it is written. You have heard it said, but I say unto you, and then rephrasing what has already been written. The Lord Jesus does not remove one jot nor tittle of the word of God. He fulfills it. We should approach the scriptures the same way that Jesus does, believing them to be true, without error, and relevant to every area of the human experience. Jesus not once questions the authority of the scriptures during the incarnation. Not once. So why is it that we feel we have the freedom and right to? Why is it that when we read the Bible and it says, do not murder, we think, well, we can figure out who's a person and who's not a person? Why is it that when the Bible says, if somebody kidnaps somebody and sells them into slavery, they should be given the death penalty? Now, we can talk about the death penalty another time. We think, oh, well, the Bible's kind of pro-slavery. No, it isn't. Not once. Why is it that we somehow seem to think that when the Bible says that God knew Jeremiah before he had been formed inside his mother's womb, when Psalm 139, where we read that beautiful promise that we are knitted together in our mother's wombs, that the Lord knew us from our inmost parts, he was there. Why is it that we somehow think that there are some circumstances where it's okay to say, well, it is a person scientifically, it is a person biblically, God knows that person, and yet we're going to kill them? God's word is very clear. We just don't read it. And we don't trust it. Because we let the culture tell us what's true. We let the culture tell us what's moral. We let the culture tell us what's right. Rather than letting God do it. Jesus did not have that problem. He faced the same temptation. He was living within a Greco-Roman culture, within a Jewish culture that had gone into religiosity rather than faithfulness to the Father. And he walked a straight line. So too must we. The cure for the modern diseases in our culture is not to bow and submit to them. It's to stand as a radically countercultural community that embraces all people and brings them all to Christ and lets Christ transform them from the inside out. It's a culture that says that is sin, but there is good news because there is forgiveness for every sin in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot out-sin his grace. Come to him, fall to your knees, and ask for his forgiveness, and he will wash you clean as white as snow and make you new. Step 3. We have to live in step with the word. In James 1, we read that do not simply be a hearer of the word, that someone who only hears and does not do is like someone who walks past the bathroom mirror, checks themselves out in the mirror, walks 5 steps, and then thinks, what am I wearing today? And takes another 5 steps back and looks in the mirror again, and continues to find themselves in self-reflection, thinking, what do I look like? What does the word mean? And never put it into practice. We are to be hearers of the word and doers of the word. Jesus didn't just say, man shall not live by bread alone. And then when he thought the Father wasn't watching from heaven, pick up some stones, turn it into bread, and give it a nibble. He didn't do that. He actually trusted the Lord. So he put his trust where his mouth is and did what he said he was going to do. When the scriptures say, that which you do to the least of these you do unto me, we are to care for the sick, the vulnerable, the lost, the broken, those who are hurting, who are hungry, who are thirsty, who are naked. When the Lord Jesus says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching and instructing them in all that I have commanded you, and truly I will be with you until the very end of the age, that was not Jesus giving a very polite suggestion to 11 men. That was Jesus giving a directive command to the foundational builders of his church, and that command rests upon us now too. Making disciples isn't an optional activity that's only for the high-up Christians. We are all supposed to be making disciples. So the question is, who? If Jesus commands something, it's a command, not a suggestion. If the word says, this is good, this is wrong, this is right, this is bad, this is sin, this is not sin, we are to draw the same lines and say, yes, Jesus, we submit to you. Because you're king. If you go to the government and say, yes, I murdered that person, but I don't think murder is wrong, you're going to prison, right? Like if you walk up to the king of all kings and say, yes, Lord, I know that you say I shouldn't do this, but I think it's fine, how do you think that's going to go for you? I can answer, not well. I know this has been hard, but friends, here's the immensely good news for us. Because you might be sat there thinking, but John, that's really hard. Being pragmatic is easy. Sometimes, yes, I know that God is good and he's holy, but I struggle to believe it. Sometimes the temptation feels too much and I don't know how to resist. I'm struggling, and right now it feels like you're hitting me with a hammer. Well, there's good news. Because we don't have an unsympathetic high priest. Because Jesus knows what it's like to feel tempted. Our Savior didn't just come to the world, float through merrily for 33 years, and then get nailed to a cross. He struggled in the exact same ways we do, but was without sin. You can go to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm struggling because I'm looking at things I shouldn't be looking at, and I know that that's bad, but I can't help myself. And Jesus says, come here. You're not too dirty to come close. Let me help you. Cling to me. Trust me. You can go to Jesus and say, Jesus, I don't feel that you're close. When I pray, it feels like no one's listening. My life feels a mess. I'm struggling with this and that, and all these things are swirling around me, and everything feels out of control. And Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest for your soul. The Lord Jesus knows what it's like to face the temptations that we're facing. He knows that we're going to stumble and fail. That's an observation, not an excuse. And he invites us to come, to spend time in his presence, to spend time in his word, opening our hearts up to him that he might make them clean and new, again and again and again. So if you're sat in the room thinking, but John, I've done the things you've described, there's good news. Repent. Turn to Jesus and ask for his forgiveness, and he'll welcome you home. If the Lord Jesus would willingly recommission Peter after he's denied him 3 times and run away, if the Lord Jesus would intentionally commission the Apostle Paul after he has pillaged, ransacked, and murdered countless Christians and turn him into being the apostle who would go and spread the gospel to all of the non-Jewish people of the world, he can and will forgive you if you turn and ask for his forgiveness. For he promises to never turn away any who falls on their knees and asks him for help. Let us be people who take the word seriously, because Jesus did. Let us be people who study and know the word of God, because Jesus did. Let us be people who put that word into action, because Jesus did. Amen.